Thank you, Chad. And let me follow up on that song that Chad has just sung about not being silent. And you've heard from Pastor Dave Miller already today about our twofold responsibility to pray for this nation and to vote. And we have that responsibility. You also heard about the harvest offering that will be taken up at the end of this service, at the conclusion of this service today. Folks, listen to me. If you remain uninvolved and unactive in what God is doing, what God desires to do, we only have ourselves to blame. When we look at the gangs that are coming into Wake County and we see the status of our schools and all that our children are being brought into and all the temptations that face them, folks, now is the time to step up. And if you will not give to our children and our students and our families as we think about legacy and making an impact on this community and this county, if you will not stand up and let your voices be heard in terms of the vote, then you have nothing to complain about ever. Don't ever listen to the news or find out about the status of a family or a child and complain and say, what in the world is going on? Because you did not step up at a time such as this. Now is the time. There's enough believers at Richland Creek. There's enough believers in this service to make a difference. Would you give sacrificially? Would you live sacrificially? Would you be the salt and the light that God has called you to be? And so, believers, you do have that responsibility and that privilege of salt and light to vote and to pray and to give and to make a difference. Don't let this world tell you that you can't make a difference. You can make a ton of difference, and we can turn Wake County right side up for the gospel. Amen. How many of you believe that today? How many of you believe it today? How many of you are going to do something about it? You got to do something about it. You can't just sit there. You can't just come to church as an apathetic Christian and not do things. You've got to move. You've got to think. And you've got to be involved. And you've got to be praying for this nation and for our children. We have no complaint if we don't move at a time such as this. And so take very seriously these things and the Word of God. And if you've been at Richland Creek long enough, you know that we are very serious about the Word of God. And that brings us to our study today as we continue in the book of Revelation. It is the revelation singular of Jesus Christ. And we have already studied the divine outline of this wonderful book. Jesus is revealing himself, and we have this divine outline that chapter 1 was about what John saw, the things in the past and the things which are. And that describes the church age from the time of Pentecost up until the time of the rapture. It's the age in which we live in. It is the present time. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, written to the seven churches. Seven letters to seven churches. And they were actual churches at that time who these letters were given to, but they are representative of all churches throughout the church age. And so it has everything to do with us today as a church and even as individuals. And then the latter part of the outline, not only the things he saw, chapter 1, the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, the present church age, but chapter 4 to the end of the book, things that are still future. He says, write the things which will be. They will certainly come to pass, and we await that 7-year period of tribulation before the literal and visible return of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth, and where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and then the great judgment of all unbelievers. Satan is bound during that time. After that, he's loose for just a little while. And then all evil, all opposition to God will finally be put down forever and ever and ever. Amen. No more Satan, no more sin, no more death. God is going to make all things new. But we find ourselves in the present church age, the age to which we live in. And these letters have everything to do with us. And we find ourselves with the church of Smyrna before us. Our text today, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Now, before we begin about Smyrna, let me give you some of the background here so you can understand the context of this letter. Smyrna, like the city of Ephesus that we considered last week, had an excellent harbor on the Aegean Sea. It was 35 miles north of Ephesus. This is only the only one of seven churches, the cities, that is actually around today. It is now the city referred to by its modern name, Izmir. Smyrna was a proud and beautiful city. Its coins were inscribed with the words, "First of Asia," in beauty and in size. They were a proud people who lived in Smyrna. There were temples that these proud peoples had built. A temple to Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and Zeus were a part of this pagan city. Smyrna had a large library, is infamous for its library and its 20,000 seat plus theater. The famous Golden Street, which began at the harbor and made its way up to the top of Mount Pagus. But for all of its beauty, it was a pagan city. Smyrna was the center of Caesar worship in Asia. They were forced to worship Caesar. And in the early church, Smyrna had sought after and received permission to build a temple to the emperor Tiberius. And under the emperor Domitian, in 81 to 96 AD was his reign. During that time, emperor worship had gotten to the point where it was required for all Roman citizens. And those who refused to worship and pay homage to the Caesar, the emperor, they would receive possibly the death penalty. And once a year, all the citizens were required to burn incense on an altar. And after which they would receive a certificate proving that they had done their civic duty. The citizen had to say while burning the incense that Caesar is Lord. And many Christians, you can imagine, if they were true to their faith, they refused and they were persecuted. They were denied privileges and even some put to death. Now, can you imagine if that was true for us today? Can you imagine living in America if we were informed now that we had to pay homage and say that the national leader is Lord? Can you imagine what that would look like for you and your family? What would you do if you had the choice to be persecuted and even put to death if you refused to say that the national leader of our country is Lord? Well, that's certainly what they were faced with in the city of Smyrna. They had to make a choice. And there were Christians who were bound together. They were dipped in wax and oil, and they were put up on a stake, and they were burned as candles lining the city of Smyrna because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were also those who were fed to the wild animals. They would starve the animals, and then for sport, they would throw the Christians into the stadium where they would be dismembered, and they would have animals walking around with body parts of human beings, believers, in their mouths because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were persecuted and they were put to death because of their faith. Now, Smyrna was actually a very wealthy city. The name Smyrna is where we get our word myrrh from. It is a perfume. Perhaps you remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was visited by the wise men. And they brought him gifts of gold, which is befitting a king, speaks to his deity. And they brought him gold and frankincense. It was a priestly fragrance, spoke of his role as high priest. And then they also brought him myrrh, where we get our word Smyrna. And it is a fragrance used to embalm the dead. And it was prophetic of the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was brought to him at his birth. And yet Smyrna was very active in trade and in business, and one of their products that made them wealthy was the production of myrrh. And if you were a believer in this town, if you were a Christian and held to your faith, you were denied access to business and the connections, and they would boycott you. You see, also in Smyrna, not only was there a large Roman population, but there was a large Jewish population. Jewish people who were hostile to Christians. And they persecuted Christians. And they boycotted Christians. And they were active in business, and they denied the believers there access to business. So the Christians there were not only persecuted, they were extremely poor. They were banished because of their beliefs. And so it was extremely difficult to be a Christian in Smyrna. Now, of all the seven letters that Jesus has written to the churches, only two of them receive no rebuke from the Lord. And Smyrna is one of those churches. He has no complaint. In fact, the more the persecution has come upon the Christian church, we have found that it purifies the church and it actually propels the gospel outward. The church was growing more during this period of time than at any other time. The gospel was spreading as a result of the persecution. And as a result of the persecution, when you went to church and when you were around others, you knew they were serious about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to this church that the Lord writes this letter in verses 8 through 11. And he says these words, "And to the angel, the messenger of the church in Smyrna," Smyrna, "write these things." Now, as part of the structure of all of these seven letters, he introduces the name of the church and then a title of Christ that we found in chapter 1. And each one of these titles is what he deems appropriate for that particular church to hear. Notice how he describes himself to the church in Smyrna. He says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life." Well, he's using a title that speaks to them about very important aspects of who he is. I want you to notice it says that he is the first and the last. Now, those who were familiar with the Old Testament readily understood Isaiah chapter 44, 6, where Jesus and God are described with these titles. Listen to me as I read Isaiah 44, 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God." God would say throughout the chapters of Isaiah 42 through 48, hammering home time and time again that there is only one true and living God. He says, "I am the one true and living God. There is no other God besides me. There wasn't a God before me, nor shall there ever be a God after me. Besides me, there is no God." And says, there is no other God. In Isaiah 48, in verse 12, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first, and I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth." And it is very clear that it is God who is speaking. And he says, there is no other God. And now we see in Revelation, as Jesus is writing to the church in Smyrna, he says, "I am the first and the last." And he is helping them to understand his deity. It speaks to the deity of Christ. And listen to me, folks, if you get it wrong on Jesus, you're going to get it wrong on everything else. Don't miss this. Jesus is portrayed throughout the Scripture as God, and He was 100% God, eternal God, the first and the last. And just so you don't miss it, He says here, I am the first and the last, who was dead. Speaking about His death and His burial, that He died for the sins of His people. He paid the penalty of death that was required for our sin, who was dead and who came to life. The book of Revelation is rich in its theology. It speaks of the deity of Christ. It speaks about the death, the substitutionary death of Christ, and it speaks about the resurrection of Christ. Here it is, the one who was dead and the one who came to life. In other words, He's saying to the church in Smyrna, and He's saying to us today, I'm the eternal one. I am God, and I can identify with you. And you're going through suffering, and you're going through pressure and hardship and poverty, and the Son of Man can identify you. I suffered too for a short time, but I have overcome. And in the same way that I have overcome, you will as well. In the same way that He is glorified today, we are partakers not only of His suffering, not only of His death, but of His glory as well, as we will become co-heirs. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so this title of Christ is comforting. There are many in this room today, and you're worried about the economy and worried about so many things. And Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm eternal. I understand your suffering. I understand the cancer that you're going through. I understand your physical infirmities. I understand your financial poverty. I understand all these things. He's been there. He says in verse 9, I know. We talked about last week, it's that Greek word oida, means complete knowledge of, not just acquainted with. He has complete knowledge of, understanding of your situation. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. He says, I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, the idea here that He's conveying when He says, I know your tribulation, is I know those pressures that are in your life, these outward pressures that are coming upon you. It paints the picture of somebody who's laying down and has this large rock that's just sitting on top of them. It's been placed on top of them to the point that after a while, it just crushes and smothers that person. I understand the immense pressure that you're going through. And not only that, I understand your poverty. Now, the poverty that's being discussed here is not a poverty of I'm living paycheck to paycheck and things are tight. The word He's using here is to describe extreme poverty. But I want you to understand why it is that they are being pressured, afflicted, and why they are in extreme poverty. It's not because they're not good business people. It's not because they're living in a society that's not wealthy. It's because they have made a decision, they have made a conscious choice to live for Jesus regardless of the cost. It's because of their commitment to follow after Jesus, to pick up their cross and follow Him. They have believed the message. They are following after their master and becoming like Him. And they are committed to that. They are more concerned about the kingdom of God than they are about their own kingdom. And so, because of their commitment to their faith, it says they are enduring. And Jesus knows of their tribulation and their extreme poverty. But folks, I want you to notice what Jesus says about them. Because from all outward appearances, this is not a church that God is blessing. We would look at this church from all outward appearances and say, man, it's not a big church. Man, they're not a rich church. Man, they don't seem to be prospering in the Lord. And so many times we believe that just because someone is wealthy or a church is wealthy, that God has put their hand on them and blessed them. But that's not the case. God sees things differently. He doesn't look on the outward. He looks on the inward. And so through the divine piercing eyes that know all things, the Lord evaluates His church and He finds this poor, persecuted church, and He looks at them and He says, let me tell you how you really stand before the great physician. You are rich. How many of you in this room today, I wonder, if God were to look at you, would say, I know your works. I know what you're going through. I know the pressures in your life. I know what you're doing for my sake. I know your poverty. I know everything about you, and I want to tell you, when it comes to the spiritual realities and how you're going to fare throughout all eternity, I'm telling you today that you're rich. But there are many in this room today, and I'm talking about believers. There are many believers, not only in here, but throughout this world, who by all outward appearances, they're prospering, following the Lord. You'll see them at church on Sunday, but God would say that they are spiritually bankrupt. In fact, we see in chapter 3 and in verse 17, as the Lord is dealing and evaluating the church in Laodicea, He would counsel them and He says, because you say you are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. You see, the Lord has the honest evaluation, and it's not based on the outward appearances. My challenge for us as a church and individually is, how would God evaluate us? How does God look at you? Does He say, I look at you, and you're poor. And I counsel you to come to me and partake in the things that are truly rich. That's what He would say in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may truly be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. And so we are to understand things from an eternal and a divine perspective. Now, I want you to work with me here on this illustration. Okay? I want you to imagine that from this hand to this hand represents eternity, and that would be impossible to do. But if this did represent eternity, how much of your life on this side of eternity would be measured by how I move my fingers here? I mean, I couldn't make it small enough. I'll try to make it small enough so you can see. In all eternity, your life on this side of eternity, before you have a physical death, or before the Lord returns, is just going to be, as James says, it's just a vapor of water that appears for a little while and then it's gone. Your life on this side of eternity. And then you have all eternity. Now I want to speak to you about delayed gratification. This may be another terrible illustration, so I say this for the benefit of Chad, who loves my illustrations, especially the bad ones. My son Jake had the opportunity to get a toy. It was actually something that you would borrow or rent for a day or for a weekend. And by the time we would get it, he would actually have access to it for one day. Or, if he would wait, he could have it the following weekend for 3 days. And he's going, but I want it now. Just wanting to have it now. We need it now, right? We want gratification. We want wealth. We want prosperity. And we want it now. But he thought about the delayed gratification. I said, you know, if you wait, if you learn to control and wait, next weekend, you could have it for 3 days instead of one day. And I was proud that he said, then I'll just wait and I'll deny myself for this day so that I can have it at a later time. Now, the point that I'm trying to help you to see is, so many times as believers, we want to have our best life now. Is that what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow after me? Is that what Paul and James and Peter and Jesus and the apostles taught when they said that suffering was to be expected, suffering was beneficial, suffering was something that would be for believers for our own good as a way to glorify God? And you see all those things in the bulletin. I wonder if the 12 disciples that are mentioned on the inside of your bulletin, we see all of the fate of the 12 disciples who followed after Jesus. I wonder if they had their best life now. So there's this concept of delayed gratification that the church in Smyrna gets it. Moses got it. You see, as it talks about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25 through 28, there's something that's going on in the mind of Moses that's being shared by way of Scripture to all of us. And it talks about Moses and his upbringing. And it talks about Moses. Now listen, Moses had access to all the libraries, all of the wisdom, all the material gain of Egypt. The treasuries of Egypt were at his disposal. Moses had it all. Whatever you want, Moses, it is yours. And so Moses does some thinking. Moses is walking around the streets of Egypt and he sees all these legends and all these wonderful pyramids, and he can be renowned throughout all history and have the applause of men and the wealth of men. Now. Get it now. But it says that something happened in his mind, and the Greek word is hegeomai, that he reckoned or he considered that he would rather have the reproach of Christ and the sufferings of Christ as greater value. He considered them and reckoned them as having greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. What did he choose? And surely all the people in Egypt go, Moses, you're a fool. Moses, what are you throwing away? Moses, look at all that you're losing for this. And Moses had a different mindset. He says, look, I'm giving up nothing for all of this, because he had a mind that understood the eternal picture. And it says that he placed more value on Christ and suffering affliction with God's people for a little while than all the treasuries in Egypt. In other words, he couldn't be bought out. He got the big picture and he understood. He says, you know what? Fine. My life's just going to be a vapor, and I want to live it in a way that pleases God. I want to make my life count. Now listen to me, young people. Hang in there with me. We only got a few more minutes. You can make your life count. You can live for the Lord Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand the message that you hear on late night TV with some of those fancy evangelists, who most of them are telling you a wrong message. They're saying you can have health and wealth and prosperity if you'll give to them and do these certain things. Jesus called us to a life of obedience and a life of suffering, delayed gratification, so that we would understand that better to suffer affliction for Christ and suffer with God's people, because the scales of our mind have tipped. Our understanding has changed. Believe me, my understanding used to be like this. I was in the corporate business, chasing the corporate ladder. And when God got a hold of my understanding, and when I pursued Him in the Word, the scales of my mind changed, that we don't think the way the world thinks. And I want my life to count for eternity, not for this. And so does God look at you and say, you're rich? Or does God look at you and say, you're bankrupt? Man, you're saved, but you're bankrupt, and you've got faulty understanding. You place more value on yourself. You place more value on your kingdom and your ways than you do on the kingdom of God. And yet we're supposed to understand that we are God's children. And with that identity, we understand this fact, that we were created to serve God, to worship God, and to glorify God with our lives. So let me ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing today as the Lord evaluates you? And here's the good news. If you can let the Lord evaluate you now to the point where it brings about a godly and wholesome conviction and change in your life, you can turn it around and make your life count. And so that when you stand before God, you say, man, praise the Lord that you gave me strength and wisdom and understanding and worked in my life, and I repented, and man, I ran the rest of my life. I ran the race well. Run the race of your life well. Don't get hindered by sin. Don't get hindered by things that only slow you down, so that you can hear the Lord's voice say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so that's what the Lord is saying to the church in Smyrna. I know things are tough. I know there's pressure on you. And I know you're extreme poverty, but you're rich. And that's what we need to hear today from the Lord. His praise because of their faithfulness. It says, you are rich. He said, I also know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. They were saying, hey, we're the descendants of Abraham. They were trusting in their heritage rather than their spiritual genuineness before God. They were not of faith, in other words. And these Jewish people were persecuting the believers there. They say they're Jews, but they're not. In actuality, when they gather together, and that's called synagogue, when they would gather together, they're accomplishing things that are opposed to the will of God, and that's what Satan does. And so John, or Jesus, refers to them here as the synagogue of Satan. We see that language in Romans chapter 2, in verse 28, and I'll read it to you. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but praise is from God. And so there were these Jewish people who were opposed to God's purposes, who were persecuting the believers, and he refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. And here's the Lord's counsel. He says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to tell you. And hopefully, they're probably going, man, all right. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to fix it all up. Persecution's over. Man, he's going to come back and help us out. Well, not exactly. I mean, how do you counsel somebody who's in deep distress? Well, notice what the Lord says here. It's very simple yet profound. Not only has he explained to them who he is in terms of his deity and his eternality and his identification and their suffering, but he says in verse 10, do not fear. I don't want you to worry. Can you imagine that? Jesus, do you understand what you're saying? I mean, the kind of persecution I'm going through isn't the kind of persecution where we can say, man, I'm just going to man up. Someone says, things are going to get tough, and all the men go, yeah, tough. Persecution here is a daily constant. I can't get a job. I can't make enough money because of my extreme poverty. I'm being boycotted. I'm being persecuted. And they're jeopardizing my income. I can't feed my family. My kids are hungry daily. That's the kind of persecution that they're going through. And they're under the threat of a death sentence if they don't worship Caesar. And so this is what's going on here. And Jesus says, I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to be afraid. Yeah, they might take your physical life, but they can't take your spiritual life. We're so concerned about protecting us. Jesus said, I already got that under control. Your race may get called in a little sooner. That's all right. You can glorify God in doing so. Do not fear. Jesus has got it all under control. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. In other words, they've been suffering, and he says it's only going to continue. You are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil, now the devil is a real being. Drives me crazy, all of the polls that they do of believers, and believers are staggering statistics that say many believers don't believe in a real, actual devil. Folks, the Bible's very clear. And God has created a real place, Matthew 25, where Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. It was created for Satan and his fallen angels that went with him. And so it says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now, something interesting happens when we're persecuted. When you're persecuted, it gives you the opportunity to demonstrate the quality of your faith and the quality of your commitment. Now, if you're just hanging out on Easy Street, there's never any persecution. You're just surrounded by luxury and the comforts of life. It weakens your faith, and it never gets to demonstrate your faith. It's in the trials that our faith is strengthened and it is demonstrated. So it tests the quality of our loyalty, our love, and our faith. It demonstrates that. And he says here, all these things are going to happen that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. You see that? You will have tribulation 10 days. Now, some have speculated, what does that 10 days mean? Some have said, well, it was a literal 10 days. Some have said, no, it was symbolic of 10 years. And some have made the case that it was 10 periods of persecution. There was 10 Roman emperors that had different waves of persecution, some more severe than the other. And that's been documented, that beginning in 54 A.D., with Nero, and going to Diocletian in 284 AD, that there were 10 waves of persecution that came upon the church, which only served to purify the church and propel the gospel forward. And scripture was copied more during that time and distributed than at any other time in terms of its percentage. And now, another option. Let me suggest to you, I think he's referring to simply a short determined amount of time that was known to God. It's just representing that it is a short amount of time and it's a fixed amount of time. God allowed it and God limited the amount of the persecution that it would ultimately serve his purposes. Now, interestingly enough, I think Satan learned a great lesson during this time of persecution. He thought that would be the way to get the Christians running and to stamp out Christianity. He actually seems to have backtracked on that, because every time there is heavy persecution, the gospel seems to go forward more and more. He's been most successful when he corrupts the church with immorality and when he comforts the church with all the material blessings that get all of God's people happy, fat, and lazy. The persecuted church has always thrived. And so he says, now here, not only I don't want you to fear, no fear, and be faithful unto death. I don't know if anyone in this room will be called upon to serve God in that capacity of being a martyr and giving your life, but even so, be faithful. But even if you're not, listen to this. He has called us to be living sacrifices. That each day of our life is to be a sacrifice, not just on Sunday, but we are to be a living sacrifice unto God. Be faithful all the way through until your race is complete. Are you committed to that? Regardless of the cost, will you remain faithful? God will give you the wisdom and the strength. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Be faithful unto death, and notice the end. Remember, this little bit here versus all of this. He says, be faithful unto the end of your race on this side, and I will give you the crown of life. Can you imagine that day when you stand before the Lord, and all of that is behind you, and you kneel by your Savior? This is a day that is certainly coming for every person in this room who's a believer, and you kneel before the Savior, hear His voice to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, places that crown of life upon your head. Now, the Bible speaks much about crowns, and in a later message, I'm going to speak about all the different crowns, but not today. But are you living for, have you oriented your life around that day to see Jesus, that He would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, in terms of how you live, in terms of how you give, in terms of how you love and how you serve the Lord and live for the kingdom of God. And he says now in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, if you're listening, I want you to understand what the Spirit of God is saying to the seven churches. In other words, all the churches in all the church age, this message is applicable to us. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So how do we overcome? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, the overcomers are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of our own strength, our own power, and our own effort. We are overcomers because we have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Revelation that they overcame Him through the blood of the Lamb. And it says, because of that, because of our faith, we shall not be hurt by the second death. What in the world is the second death. Well, that certainly implies that there is a first death. Now, when the Bible speaks about death, it's not necessarily cessation or ceasing. It's more about separation. When the Bible speaks about the first death, it's simply the physical body dying and the soul being separated from the body. The soul is separated from the body. Those who are in Christ are in the very presence of God. Those who are not of faith, who do not have the Son, are in a place called Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades. It is a place of confinement awaiting judgment, and it is not pleasant there. That is the first death, when we die physically. And as believers, we will die once physically. But the second death is a spiritual death. It's talked about in Revelation chapter 20. Those who are not in Christ, whether they have died once or are still alive, they will be cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. The Bible calls hell at the end of the age. That is a spiritual death. That is separation of the soul from God throughout all eternity. Do not go there. It is avoidable. Salvation is available. You can be an overcomer through Christ, through faith, even today. But there is coming a time where that will be too late. Let me say it this way. Turn your brains on to try to follow this thinking. If you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you will only die once. If you're born once, you're going to die twice, because you were born physically, never born again spiritually. And so you're going to die once physically, and you're going to die again spiritually at the judgment, the great white throne judgment. If you're born twice, once physically, and in your life you're born again, you get saved, you trust Jesus as your Savior, you will only die one time physically, but you will not die spiritually. And that's what it's saying here. The second death will not, cannot, absolutely, in no way will harm the believer. You will not be hurt by the second death. I close with this story of the pastor of the church of Smyrna. He was named Polycarp. Polycarp was a direct pupil, a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp lived between 70 and 155 AD. In this time, the emperors of Rome had unleashed bitter attacks against the Christians. In AD 155, Polycarp was arrested on the charge of being a Christian. After transferring him in their carriage and sitting down at his side, the Romans tried to persuade him, saying, "Why and what harm is there in saying that Caesar is Lord and offering incense and thereby saving yourself?" Now at first Polycarp gave them no answer, but when they persisted, he said, "I am not about to do what you are suggesting to me." Polycarp was therefore led into the stadium. The proconsul tried to persuade him again, saying to him, "Swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile Christ, rebuke Christ, recant your belief in Christ." And Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" So the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts, and I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." Polycarp said, "Call for them." And then the proconsul said again to him, "I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beasts unless you change your mind." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while it is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do as you will." And after Polycarp had offered up a prayer to God, he was burned at the stake for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have the faith and resolve of Polycarp and the believers in Smyrna, that we might glorify God and be found tested ready at the coming of the Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your words to us today as we think about this church in Smyrna. And Father, there are many who are being persecuted throughout this world today, giving their life for the faith. And I pray, O God, that you would give us strength and wisdom and resolve, Lord, to live for you, to pick up our cross and to follow after you. And Father, as you bless us, we say thank you and praise the Lord. And Father, as we are enduring persecution and suffering, we say thank you and praise the Lord, because you are good all the time. And though you slay us, yet shall we worship you. We thank you that you're a good God and an awesome God. And we thank you for the crown of life that awaits believers. We thank you for the truth and the accuracy of your word that tells us of things that will certainly come to pass. And I pray that as we receive counsel from your word, that we would not fear, but that we would be faithful to the end of our race, whenever that may be. Help us to live lives that glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.